Good evening, church. It's good to see you all this evening. I want to present a lesson that I presented something really similar to this about 4.5 years ago or 5 years ago at a community study. And some of you all might remember, might have been there or not. But I think this is a helpful topic to discuss kind of in this format, and particularly around this time of year, a lot of people thinking about Jesus and thinking about the resurrection, thinking about who he is. While that's great that we live in a society or a culture that a lot of people think about that and appreciate that and want to know more about Jesus, there's a growing trend of people that don't want to think about Jesus, regardless of what time of year it is. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe he's the Son of God. And even a trend that Jesus didn't even exist at all. And as Christians, as believers, we need to be equipped and able to talk to people like that in a logical and rational way and help convince them and give proofs and evidences. And there are lots of ways that we can do that. This is one of my favorite ways to talk about Jesus, prove who Jesus is, and prove what the Bible says about Jesus. And that's by looking at the testimony of Saul of Tarsus. This is, I think, one of the most inclusive looks at Jesus and one of the most convincing to me proofs that Jesus is who he claims that he is, that he actually is the Son of God, that he did die, and that he was resurrected. Looking at Saul's life really helps me personally to believe that and understand that and live like that's actually true. When you think about this idea of considering someone's testimony, that's something that maybe we should just define really quickly and make sure we understand what we're talking about. That word testimony gets thrown around a lot today. It's often used in religious context as like giving your testimony of your conversion or whatever it might be. The word testimony is actually not a religious word. It's more of like a law word. It's often used in like court systems and proceedings like that. We think about eyewitness testimonies, which are some of the most powerful forms of evidence that you can give in a court case. If you have an eyewitness testimony, that's kind of the trump card. That kind of proves with beyond a shadow of a doubt that whatever is being attested to is true, and you can't fight against really an eyewitness testimony very easily. And that's what we're talking about with Saul and with some others that we'll mention throughout this lesson of people that actually saw the Lord, people that lived in the first century that saw Jesus before he died and after he died. And Saul in particular is really helpful seeing his transformation and pointing that out to people who aren't even believers, but still understand that Saul of Tarsus was a historical character that wrote things in the first century, and those are historical documents that we can fact-check and compare and cross-reference and know this was a guy, this was what his life was. It started in one place, and it ended in a completely different place. Why? And there are only, in my opinion, two possible answers to why Saul changed, and I think one of them is much more easily is much easier to swallow than the other one, but we'll talk about that at the end. So before we talk about what Saul says about Jesus, I want to just briefly mention this because I think this is helpful. In some conversations that you might have with people, they might say, well, Jesus didn't even exist. He's just kind of a figment of people's imagination. He was brought up by people in the first century. I've actually read a few things recently of like some scholars or historians or whatever that are starting to push this movement or idea that Jesus was actually created by Paul, that Paul was the founder of Christianity and he made Jesus up. That's absolutely preposterous, but if you want to talk to someone about that, that's fine. Jesus shows up in other history as well, not just Bible history. He's not just a Bible character. He shows up in Jewish history. This is a quote from the Antiquities of the Jews by Josephus, Josephus mentions Jesus twice that I'm aware of, maybe more, in the Antiquities of the Jews. One of the mentionings of him is probably altered, although we're not really sure. This one, most historians say this is not altered. This was by Josephus, what he said. And when he talks about Jesus, he mentions him kind of on the side when he's talking about Festus, who is now dead, and Albinus was upon the road, and so he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges, and he brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James. And this is talking about when James was put on trial and killed Jesus' brother. Josephus is writing about that, but he mentions the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ. Josephus was not a believer. He was a Pharisee. He's described by people later on in history as actually a non-believer. He didn't follow the Jesus movement or believe Jesus was the Son of God, but he's reporting on the historical events, and he mentions there was a guy named Jesus who some people called the Messiah, and he had a brother named James that was killed. So he shows up in that history. Jesus also shows up in Roman history, not just Jewish history, but Roman history as well. Tacitus, one historian in the early 2nd century, late 1st century, that kind of compiled the history of the Romans in his annals, he wrote about Jesus as well. And how he writes about Jesus is very clear. Tacitus is not a Christian, doesn't think very highly of Christians, doesn't think very highly of Jesus, but he reports this. He says, but all human efforts and all lavish gifts to the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find the center and become popular and so on and so forth. But he's talking about when Rome was set on fire by Nero and how Nero tried to sweep that under the rug, and he blamed Christians, and he talks about the history behind Christians. They were founded by this guy named Christus, who started in Judea, and he spread throughout all of the world, even to Rome. So Tacitus mentions that Jesus was a historical character as well. There are other references as well. These are just two. Suetonius talks about the man named Christus who instigated the Christian movement. There are correspondences between, you've probably heard of some of these, between Pliny the Younger, who was a governor, and between Emperor Trajan talking about Christians who followed Jesus. There are all kinds of examples outside of Paul and outside of the Bible that talk about the historical person of Jesus. So if you ever run into someone that says Jesus was not a historical figure, he was. I'm sorry. He did exist. We have proof that he did exist. What you believe about Jesus might be different, but anyone that's thinking clearly and logically and weighing all the evidence knows that Jesus lived on the earth. There was a man in first century Palestine named Jesus. Now, the Bible and Paul has a pretty amazing claim about who Jesus is. And that's what I want to examine and think about this evening. The Bible claims that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was God. And so in John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That's a pretty amazing claim to make about a human being. And he goes on to say that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and it was revealing the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. Some of you might know this, but I think this is interesting to think about. What John is trying to get at here, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word," every time you see the capital Word in that verse, in verses 1 through 3, that's the Greek word logos or logos. I don't know exactly how to pronounce that, but it's where we derive our English word logo from. And that's what Paul is saying Jesus was. He was a logo. He was an image. You think about the purpose of a logo. Logos communicate an idea about something more fully in kind of a more succinct and bite-sized way. So, like an example, if you see me, like if I turn around and draw two big yellow arches on the board, what am I referring to? McDonald's, right? I didn't write McDonald's. I didn't write an essay about McDonald's. I didn't spell it out or whatever, but I did the symbol. I made the logo. And you know I'm talking about the multi-million dollar burger company worldwide. That's what McDonald's, that's what that logo is. John says Jesus is the logo of God. He is the communication of God to the world. He revealed who God was, which is really, really important. If you're talking to someone that believes in God but doesn't believe in Jesus, if God created the world and he chose to communicate to his creation through Jesus, he's a pretty important guy. We need to listen to him and see what he's all about, see what his life was, what his death was, and what that means for us. And that's where the Bible claims to go with Jesus. Paul echoes that idea. So John, one of the apostles, said that about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Paul says the same thing, basically, in one of his letters. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 1 through 4, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he was promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Saul says the same thing. Jesus was the Son of God. He believed that. He wrote that. He taught that in his life. And if somebody doesn't know and you're talking to them, Saul is Paul. You can get to that later on when you're talking about his life and the change in his life. But this is the same guy we're talking about, what his testimony is. His testimony is Jesus is the Son of God. And that's proved and that's obvious by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's the key point that Paul really zeroes in on, that Jesus died, but he's alive again. And that means that he has to be the Son of God. Now, like I said, that's a pretty amazing claim. To make about a person. Not everyone is going to believe that. Not everyone in the world does believe that. I believe that looking at Saul's life and his background and where he started, where he gets to, and examining him as a historical person is one of the strongest pieces of evidence that what Saul said about Jesus is true. And you can do that by looking at Saul's writings. So in this kind of conversation, if I have this with someone, I like to talk about Saul's background and establish him historically based on the things that every historian believes Saul wrote, things about him from his writings that were written by his own hand. The New Testament is written in 27 books. 13 of those books are attributed to Saul or Paul, to this guy we're talking about, but only 7 of them are regarded as undisputed letters of Saul by modern scholars and things like that. I think people of faith, we believe and understand Paul wrote what he said he wrote, what's in the scriptures. But in order to avoid a discussion about establishing biblical canon and authenticity, I just only want to pull from the books that people, even atheists, believe Saul of Tarsus wrote. And they believe that Saul of Tarsus wrote Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians, and Philemon. So just from those 7 books, what can we learn about Saul, his historical background, his character, and everything that got him from the beginning of his life to the point where he wrote Romans saying, Jesus is the Son of God, he was risen from the dead. There are a lot of things that you can pull from Saul's early life and his background. Some of the big ones are in Philippians 3 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I just listed some of them. You can look at those if you want the more complete version of that. But he basically says, I'm a Jew. Saul of Tarsus was a Jew, lived in Palestine. He was a Hebrew, was an Israelite, specifically from the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of the more prominent kind of kingly tribes, the tribe of the first king of Israel, King Saul. He says, I was circumcised on the 8th day. I kept the law perfectly. I did everything according to what the law was. He was really devoted to this way of life, this religion. And it wasn't just in like his being born and his family kind of carrying him and his heritage, but he pursued this lifestyle and this religion. He pursued Judaism really zealously. He was a member of one of the sects of the early Jewish movement in the first century. All of us are aware of this, but after the Jews were destroyed, taken into Babylon, and they came back and rebuilt their temple in what was called Second Temple Judaism, they kind of diverted into a bunch of different groups of Jews. And the two most prominent ones in the Bible story are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but there were actually like 4, and you could maybe argue 5, of those sects. You had also the Essenes, who the Bible talks about never. They never show up, but they kind of had their own society and their own temple and their own priesthood and kept to themselves. You also had the Zealots, who show up a few times in the Bible. They were more extremist, almost kind of terrorist group of the Jews that really revolted against Roman rule and the Greek rule and things like that. Maybe had their roots in like the Maccabean revolts and things like that. And then there's arguably a 5th sect of Second Temple Judaism, which would become Christians, people that followed Christ, that followed him as the Messiah. Although Saul later in his life debunks that idea. This is not a sect of Judaism. This is the fulfillment of Judaism. This is actually the way. But Jews call it a sect. And Saul himself called it a sect before he understood that it was the full fulfillment. But he, Saul, belonged particularly to the Pharisees, who were very involved in law and tradition and priding themselves on learning the law, being teachers, being rabbis. And Saul says that he was advancing beyond everyone, all of his contemporaries, all of his peers. He was really devoted and being very zealous to learn the traditions of the Jewish faith, so much so that he started zealously persecuting the Jesus movement. Whenever people started saying, "We're Jews, but we're following Jesus, he's the Christ," Saul, a monotheistic Jew, believed that was heresy. And that's the beginning of his life. You're a heretic, you need to be silenced. And he put people to death, he threw them in prison, he chased them to foreign cities. And Saul himself says that about what he did in his early life in Galatians 1 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Luke writes extensively about that, one of Saul's close friends. And another historian writes about that as well, which we'll examine here in just a minute. But that's strange. Like, if you're talking to somebody and you start by showing them, "This man wrote in Romans chapter 1, Jesus is the Son of God, he is risen from the dead." And then you find out that this man persecuted Christians and hated Christians, and he wanted to throw them in prison. At the end of his life, or near the end of his life, he believes in Jesus, and he's willing to die for Jesus. At the beginning of his life, he hates Jesus, and he wants to kill everyone that's associated with Jesus. What happened in the middle is pretty important. How do you go from hating Jesus to being willing to die for Jesus? And that's why Saul is such a powerful example to look at. One other thing to point out, just to emphasize how deeply entrenched Saul was in Judaism, and this shows up later on in some of the other references that we'll look at in the scripture. Saul says in Acts chapter 22 that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel is another really well-known historical character in the Jewish movement. He shows up in the Mishnah as being called Rabban Gamaliel the Elder. That title, Rabban, was a slight variation of rabbi, and it meant that you were the president or the leader of the Sanhedrin. So Gamaliel, the guy that taught Saul, was effectively the leader of the Jews at one point in time. And this is what was said about Gamaliel in the Mishnah. It said, "When Rabban Gamaliel the Elder died, the glory of Torah ceased, and purity and separateness perished." So he's a very influential Jew. He kind of had purity on his shoulders in the eyes of the Jews and the people that compiled the Mishnah. That was Saul's teacher. And I assume the trajectory that Saul was on before he encounters Jesus was to eventually maybe be one of the presidents of the Sanhedrin, or at least a significant character in Judaism. But he decides to change. So I want to look at, kind of bounce back and forth, before we look at the change and the claim of why Saul would change, I want to look at the beginning of his life as told by Luke, and then also the end of his life and some of the end points that Saul gets to, and then end with why Paul made that change. And there's really only one reason why, which Luke claims, but there are a couple of different ways that people will try to explain Saul away. So at the beginning of his life, the first time that we're introduced to Saul historically is when Luke writes about him in Acts chapter 7. And he says things like what Saul said about himself, that when the Christian movement started being persecuted and the first man, Stephen, was killed, Saul was there. As they're killing Stephen, the witnesses are laying their garments down at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of his execution. So Saul is there watching the first Christian being killed for being a Christian, and he says, "Good, I'm glad this is happening." But he doesn't just stop at Stephen. He goes on at the end of that section in verse 3 of Acts chapter 8. He was ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. So he's totally anti-Christianity. And later on, in the book of Acts, whenever Paul himself is speaking after he's become converted to Christianity and he's put on trial for being a Christian, Saul says the exact same thing that Luke reported about him historically. When he's standing in Acts chapter 22 before Felix, I believe, he says that, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city and educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being very zealous for God as all of you are this day." And he says, "I persecuted the way to the death. binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of the elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So Saul says, this is true. Everything you've heard about me from the very beginning, I was attacking Christianity. I was persecuting the way to the death. But he describes how he changed. First he says later on in another time whenever he's on trial before King Agrippa, there in the middle, he says, O king, why is it thought an incredible thing to you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up saints in prison, but after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So very clear, very obvious, reading from Luke and Paul, it's without beyond a shadow of a doubt, Saul said, I hated Christians. That's where I was. There's not only from his word, but you can go and ask all of his contemporaries, ask all of the people that sent him to go and persecute the Christians. He was not a friend of Christianity. So how did he become a Christian? Well, his view totally changed. And before we talk about that, I want to look at Paul's logical argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we're going to be a lot of this chapter looking at this. And just observe how Paul rationally describes what Christianity is and that it's all based on Jesus being risen from the dead. And in fact, if that didn't happen, then you can just abandon everything that Christianity stands for. And I appreciate that. That's a really bold thing to say and a really transparent thing to say from a believer. So Saul, when he's writing to the Christians that are in Corinth later on in his life after he's become a Christian himself, he's reminding them of what the gospel is. And he says in verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you now stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So there it is, part of the gospel, part of the message of being a Christian is Jesus was risen from the dead. He was raised from the dead. And he says he appeared to Cephas, who was also Peter, and then he appeared to the 12, the apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, that's a cool phrase to think about. Why did Paul say that in this letter? Because he's trying to remind Christians that this is what our whole faith is based on, that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you're starting to believe that that maybe didn't happen, Saul is trying to convince them it did happen. Remember, he did it to fulfill Scripture. He rose from the dead to fulfill Scripture. Peter saw him. The apostles saw him, and 500 other brethren saw him. And he says, most of them are still alive, but some have died. Now, why does he say most of them are still alive? I think his point is, if you're not going to take my word for it, and you're not going to take Peter's word for it, and you're not going to take the 12 apostles' word for it, go and ask everyone else. We're not the only ones that saw him. There were plenty of people that saw Jesus after he died and rose from the dead. Also, James, and then Saul says, me of all, or me last of all, as one untimely born, Jesus appeared to me as well. So he says, we all saw the Lord. Now he says, if we did not see the Lord, in verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then all of those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. So he just lays it all out on the line. He says, this either happened or it didn't. And if it didn't happen, everything that you're doing, trying to follow God, everything that you're believing, everything you're professing is worthless. You might as well not even be here if Christ didn't rise from the dead. But then he says at the very end of it, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. believe that it's true. It's absolutely true that Jesus was risen from the dead. That's his logic, and that's why it's so important, I think, to establish with non-believers first that Jesus rose from the dead, that he was the Son of God. That's what spread the kingdom. That's what spread the gospel in the first century. That's what got people to turn to God. Because if that's true, if Jesus actually is risen from the dead, that means Jesus actually is the Son of God. That means God actually does exist. That means God communicated with his creation, and Jesus is the communication with his creation. And so if you want to know what the Creator thinks, you need Jesus. And he's the one that's risen from the dead. That's Saul's whole point, his whole bargaining chip, that it all hinges on Jesus being risen from the dead. So the question becomes, when you know the end of Paul and his logic at the very end, that he hinges his entire life based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, but at the beginning of his life, he was anti-Jesus, how can you explain that? And like I've been alluding to through the lesson, I think there are only two explanations that Saul could go from hating Christians to being a Christian. The first explanation is everything that he says is true. That he actually did see Jesus, that everyone that he mentions in 1 Corinthians actually did see Jesus, that Jesus actually died, he was actually raised from the dead, and it's all truth. That's the first reality. That's the first way that you can explain why Saul made such a radical change. The other explanation, I think the only other explanation for why Saul was so radically changed, is he lost his mind. That's the only other thing that could have happened. Either everything he said is true, or he went crazy, and he had all kinds of visions and is just a psycho. I'm inclined to believe the first one, because Saul is not the only person that radically changed his life in the first century claiming to have seen a dead man risen from the dead. But regardless of that, the historian Luke and Saul himself say that this is what happened, that Saul actually did see Jesus risen from the dead. This is Acts chapter 9. We're not going to look at that very much. I want to look at what Saul says. It's the same story in Acts chapter 26. When Saul is on trial talking to King Agrippa, he says in Acts 26, verse 12, in connection to this, this is in connection to his persecution of Christians, in connection to this, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority of and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And we all, when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice say to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen of me, to those of which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the place of the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the place among them, those who are sanctified by faith in me. And then he tells Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this vision. I saw Jesus. He talked to me. He was dead, but he talked to me. And that was enough to convince me that I'm going to totally change my life. And so I did everything that he told me to do. And that gets Saul to the final outcome of his life. And one of the final things that we have recorded of what Saul wrote in his life in the letter of the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, he says, because of everything that I know about Jesus, that Jesus rose from the dead, anything else that I had in my life, in Philippians 3, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain and be found, may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. It says everything else doesn't matter anymore because Jesus 100% was risen from the dead. What's so amazing about that with Saul is when you examine the rest of his life, what he says here in Philippians is absolutely true in every historical record that we have of Saul. His life totally changed, and he didn't start following Jesus or create Christianity to help himself in this life in any way, to become rich or to become popular or to become prestigious or whatever. He literally lost everything because he said, Jesus rose from the dead, and that's all I want. I want to be with Jesus. Why would somebody do that? Like I said, there's only two reasons. It's either true or he's crazy. The reason why Saul is not crazy, though, why it has to be true, is because he's not the only one that did this. Christianity spread like a wildfire in Paul's day, whenever he was going around and teaching. This is a quote from Tertullian, who lived in the late 2nd century, who was a Christian. He writes about the Christians and what was happening with them in that time period. So this is about 150 years or so, 100 years after Saul left the world. He says, "We are of but yesterday," talking about Christians, "we're of but yesterday," so we're young, "and yet we have filled all places that belong to you, cities, islands, forts, towns, exchanges, the military camps themselves, tribes, town councils, the palace, the senate, the marketplace. We have left nothing for you but your temples," which I think is kind of funny. He said, Christians are everywhere, but you can have your pagan temples. We don't want those. But we live everywhere else. There are Christians all around the world. It spread like wildfire. And why it spread so rapidly and what caused it to spread so rapidly was not anything that was anything less than proving that Jesus had risen from the dead. As you read through the book of Acts, every time, almost every time, that there's a conversion, that mass numbers of people come to believe in the Lord, is because they hear the eyewitness testimony that Jesus rose from the dead and they believe it. In Acts chapter 2, whenever Peter preaches to the Jews, he says, God made him both Lord and Christ. You killed him, but he's risen from the dead, and God has made him Lord and Christ. And 3,000 people believe, and then they start following him. In Acts chapter 10, with the Gentiles, I'll actually read this one. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to Cornelius' house, in verse 40, Acts chapter 10 and verse 40, Peter says, "But God raised him on the third day, and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who has been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all of the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Peter told it to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles believed, and they followed Jesus. In Antioch of Pisidia, when Paul and Barnabas go on their first journey together, they say the same thing to the Jews in the synagogue there, that Christ was risen from the dead. In Thessalonica, whenever Paul gets to that city, he says Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, and people listen and believe. He is the witness and proves that. In Athens, which stands out to me, because Paul goes to the city of Athens, which at that time was like the hub of philosophy, the birthplace of guys like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and all of these big thinkers and all kinds of different ideas. When Saul gets to that city full of philosophy and different ideas and religions and whatever, he says the same thing. God has appointed Jesus to be the judge of the living and the dead, and he's proven that because he raised him from the dead. Now, some people didn't believe Paul in Athens, but other people did. After listening to his testimony, listening to his life, listening to why he changed and what he gave up, they started listening. He did it in Corinth. He did it everywhere. Saul spread that word, and Christianity spread because Jesus was risen from the dead. That is really important, and I think helpful for us to see. There's a lot more that we could talk about Saul's life and his background, but it's so important to understand that, and Saul himself places himself in that position in Scripture as a tool to be used 2,000 years later to prove to people that what he said was actually true. Jesus did this for Saul. He converted Saul. He showed him mercy so that everyone could see that the reality is Jesus rose from the dead and he's able to save everyone. And so I think Saul is one of the best tools that we can use to prove to people that Jesus is real and that Jesus is the communication of God to the world and that he was risen from the dead. So in a time when a lot of people are thinking about that, that's great in this time of the season. But there are a lot of people that don't accept that still, that don't accept that Jesus is risen from the dead. And I think we're in a room full of people that believe what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, none of this means anything. But we're all here because we believe Jesus did rise from the dead. And so all of this does mean something. And we want to convince as many people as possible that they need to believe that as well. Saul is one of the perfect ways to show people that that is true. So I hope that's helpful in using that. If you want to talk more about me or about that with me, I'd be happy to do that in trying to share that in kind of a clear and concise way and logical approach of proving Jesus as the Son of God. If this evening, maybe you realize that Jesus is the Son of God, but you haven't given your life to him yet, and you realize that you need to, that he is risen from the dead, that he is the Son of God, and that you need him for forgiveness of your sins, then you can submit to him this evening. You can be baptized into his death and start walking in newness of life, and we can help you to do that. Or if you need the prayers or the help of the church, you can come forward and talk to me about that now while we stand and sing this hymn.